When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey all those years ago, the crowd proclaimed him as the Son of David. That was a significant title. The one who had come in the name of the Lord. They lived with those dreams from the past. The dreams and promises which had been made in the covenant to Abraham, which said that they would become a great nation. They'd experienced that greatness in their history under King David. But now, at the time of Jesus, they found themselves as subject people under the yoke of Rome. So they tended to look back to the golden years, to the good times, to the times when God had broken into history, to the great deliverances that had been brought about, which were etched into their history. One, of course, was the return from exile, which had happened only a mere 400 years before. But the other one was the great deliverance from Egypt under Moses, 1300 to 1400 years, or maybe more, before Jesus' birth. It's that deliverance that we want to look at today in this Old Testament series that we've been looking at, and we'll relate it somewhat to the Palm Sunday theme. We saw at the very beginning of this series God's covenant agreement with the first people in creation. We saw the breaking of that covenant, the conditions of that covenant, as people thought that they knew better than God. And then they suffered the pain and the anguish that ensued from sin entering into the world. We saw the promises then in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. You will be a great nation. You will inherit the land of Canaan. You will be blessed as a people. And through you, the peoples of the earth will be blessed as well. Last week we saw how Joseph, through suffering and through rejection, was saved by God, was delivered by God so that he could deliver and save the lives of his brothers, those same brothers who would give their names to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Genesis leaves us with Abraham's descendants, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, settling into the area of Goshen in Egypt. And time passes. And Exodus opens some 400 years or so later, and the scene again is here with the Hebrew people having multiplied to such a rate that the Egyptians were feeling threatened by this ethnic group. Joseph was by this time, of course, long forgotten in the past history of Egypt. Enslavement and hard labor followed to ensure that this growing ethnic group of Hebrews would be kept under the Egyptian thumb. And so the Hebrews cried out in their suffering to God. And eventually, of course, we know that God raised up a leader, found in the bulrushes by the Egyptian princess, educated by his own Hebrew mother in the faith of God, and then following with an Egyptian education in the palace. He had a well-rounded education, as we say. Growing to adulthood, if there was any doubt about whether Moses was a Hebrew or an Egyptian, he intervenes when one of his Hebrew brothers is being maltreated, and he kills the Egyptian, the perpetrator, and buries the body. And he thinks that no one has seen him. He thinks it's all forgotten, it's out of the way, no one will discover him. And then he realizes that he's been seen. And in that realization, he realizes his life is going to be forfeit if he doesn't run for it, and so he does. He runs off into the desert. And it sounds like the end of the story by now. Prospective prince and leader turns bad and does a runner. End of story. But of course we know from the stories that have already ensued in the Bible, we know from the story of Joseph that God seems to prepare people in very unusual and unexpected ways, and sometimes through quite unpleasant experiences. And so time passes. It's years later, many years later, with Moses married now and working for his father-in-law, that as he's out there in the desert, as he's walking through with his sheep or goats, he comes upon a burning bush. which just keeps on burning. And a voice speaks to him, the voice of Yahweh, the voice of God. And Moses is called to leadership. The time is right. God has heard his people, the descendants of Abraham. There is a new Pharaoh back in Egypt. Moses, though, has become rather too comfortable. Even though it's a life out in the wilderness and looking after sheep and goats, he's rather too comfortable in that lifestyle. He's married now, and to be embarking on his age with a confrontation with a powerful king, and then all the heartache of leadership with an unformed nation, he just didn't want to do the job. But God was insistent. And Moses eventually ran out of excuses. His last one being a very good one: "Oh Lord, please send someone else." I wonder if you've said that one. God's message through Moses to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go." Pharaoh, who had once been afraid of the numbers of Hebrews, now saw them as being indispensable to his building program. And anyway, who was this God person to be ordering him around? Not only did Egypt have plenty of gods, but the Pharaoh himself was considered to be one. The command to let the people go was an affront to his power and to his authority. How dare this fellow, this shepherd, come in and tell him what to do? And what followed, as you know, was a series then of plagues sent by God, not just to beat Pharaoh and the Egyptians into submission, that wasn't so much the point, but to demonstrate that the God of Abraham, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, was greater than any of the Egyptian gods, including the Pharaoh himself. Here was a demonstration of power head to head. And so the Nile was turned into blood. Harpy, the god of the Nile, was powerless to do anything about it. There were frogs. The frog-headed goddess of fertility, Hecate, could do nothing about it. There were gnats, or lice, from the dust. There were flies. There were cattle and livestock became diseased. There were boils, and Isis, the god of medicine and peace, was unable to do anything about that. There was thunder and hail. The sky goddess could do nothing about that. There were locusts. And then there was the darkness, and you've probably heard of Ra, the sun god. Well, Ra was pretty well powerless as well. And finally, the death of the firstborn, which was a defeat of Pharaoh himself, but also of Anubis, the god of the dead and embalming. And in Exodus 11:7, there is a reference during that time, the death of the firstborn, to no dogs barking. It's a little reference, but possibly referring to this dog-headed Anubis, or the jackal-headed Anubis, having no power over the Israelites during the plague. And each time the plagues came along, the Pharaoh would change his mind and then harden his heart once again, until the death of the firstborn, which was the final straw. And while the firstborn of the Egyptians died, the Hebrews, who had painted the lamb's blood on the doorposts and the lintel as a sign of their faith in God, they were spared on that night. The angel of death passed over them. Another powerful reminder, of course, of the Lamb of God, whose blood takes away the sin of the world and ushers us into safety through faith in him. And so the Passover meal, the angel passing over, the Passover meal which they ate before leaving, standing up because they had to be ready to go, came to mark the final step of the liberation of God's people from slavery. And it's this same meal, of course, which Orthodox Jews still celebrate today, and which Jesus celebrated with his disciples at the Last Supper, which we will reenact with Holy Communion today. And more particularly, we will reenact it again on the Thursday night when we remember the Lord's Supper, most particularly this Thursday, Maundy Thursday. And so they were set free. So they start out into the desert, hundreds of thousands of them. And they reach the Red Sea, the Reed Sea, where they become trapped between Pharaoh's armies. Yes, it changed his mind again. And the sea. And God speaks to Moses. Moses raises his staff and the waters part. And the Israelites go down into the seabed, finally leaving behind their life of slavery, in a sense dying to their old life. They go down into the seabed and they come up on the other side as a free people, a nation reborn. And you will remember in the baptismal prayer, one of the baptismal prayers, likening baptism in Christ to this very event. Dying to an old life and rising to a new one. Behind them, the waters closed over the pursuing Egyptian army. And Moses, led by the cloud by day and the fire by night, both signs of God's presence, seems to have returned to the area where he met God at the burning bush. They reach Mount Sinai, and the people encamp around the mountain. And then in Exodus 19:3, we read that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." There it is. "I've carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." "Now," says God, "if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." It's on this mountain then, Mount Sinai, that Moses then receives the law. Principally, we think of the Ten Commandments, which were to order Israel's life with regard to her relationship with God, her relationship within families, within their families, and their relationship with other people as well. These Ten Commandments then form part of this covenant, this developing covenant that has come through from creation, through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and now is taken up again with these people. It's a renewal of the covenant, if you like. "I have delivered you," is what it says. "You will be my special people. Now this is the way you're to behave as a result of being my people." You'll notice that the deliverance came before the behavior. That God delivered them almost in a sense unconditionally, and then he lays down the conditions on the premise that "I have delivered you. Now this is the way I want you to act. This is the way I want you to behave." And of course the Ten Commandments were not the only commandments. If you go through Leviticus and Numbers and then to Deuteronomy, which was the second time that the law was given just before they moved into the land, you will see a whole spread of laws and regulations. They were there for a very special reason. Of course, we're not going to go into them today, but I want to give you just the broad spectrum of what those laws were aiming to do. First of all, I think they provided a much better and fairer laws than those generally in existence amongst the nations round about them. These were better laws. These were good laws. And when the nations looked at Israel's laws, they were saying, "My goodness, that's good. That really is good. That's something worth following. That's worth taking notice of." They also provided good order. They were designed to remind the Israelites that she was very different from the other nations. That she was to live in holiness. That she was not to be polluted by the practices and the beliefs of those other nations. She was to be faithful to God alone. Now, connected with that were the constant reminders that God was actually living with his people. That as they moved around in the desert, as they got to the promised land, God was going to be with them. And so the instructions for the building of an ark and the setup of the tabernacle, the temple tent, if you like, the instructions for all that were very detailed. They came from God. God ordered all of these things. So they would know as they moved around the desert that God was in the very center of their life as they encamped around that tent. Also, the covenant laws were designed with settlement in mind. As they moved into the promised land, as they settled as a sort of loose confederacy of tribes within the land, they would have the same rules and regulations to live by to maintain the purity of their relationship with God. Because God has a purpose for that nation. And so those laws were for settlement as well. They looked ahead to the time of settlement in the land of Canaan. And the laws, these laws, these covenant promises also came with a promise of blessing. If you keep these laws, you will be blessed. As Israel remained faithful to God, they would be blessed. As they broke the covenant laws, they would be cursed. Sin brings its own curse, but God would also judge them if they turned away from him and broke the promises that they had made. The wilderness journey then to the edge of the promised land became a testing ground. We won't go into all the stories that happened on the way to the promised land. But we do know, of course, that they failed to trust God on many occasions. And almost all the adults who left Egypt failed to enter into the promised land, failed to see that very promise of the land that they were looking forward to. Only Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies who came back with a good report of the land and saying, we can go ahead, we can take this land, God is with us. Only those two and the next generation who had been raised in the wilderness, only they entered into the land of promise. In Hebrews 3, 7 to 11, we see frequently the writer of Hebrews, perhaps it was a sermon based around Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 picks up those events of the wilderness. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Incidentally, rest is another of those themes that goes through the Bible and is well worth following if you've got the inclination to do that. You know, today God continues to offer to the world deliverance and a place of rest. A place as his people, a place in his kingdom, in this life and also in the life to come. The expectation on that Palm Sunday all those years ago now was that perhaps this Jesus of Nazareth could be what the Israelites of Jesus' day were looking for, a deliverer through whom God could act again to free them from, this time not from Egypt, but from Rome, and then to restore their greatness once again. And of course, we know that Jesus did come as the great deliverer, but not in the way they were expecting, not from Rome. Jesus would bring deliverance through his own suffering and through his death and through his resurrection, which we remember this week. He would bless the nations of the world with forgiveness and the Holy Spirit and eternal life and open the door to a spiritual kingdom. And this is the new covenant that God invites us to enter into today. Knowing our sins forgiven, being born of his Spirit, becoming a member of his family, and having implanted within us the assurance of a homeland, a place with God forever. This is what life is about. This is where it's all heading, if we know Christ as Saviour and Lord. And if you haven't already taken that step today, I give you the invitation now to take that step, to invite Jesus Christ, to enter into that new covenant relationship with Him, to invite Him to be the Lord of your life, to ask Him to forgive you on the strength of His death on the cross for your sins, for my sins. And we're putting a prayer up. And the prayer there, Lord God, thank you for the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, on my behalf. And asking for forgiveness, and asking to be received into the kingdom and family of God. Asking God to transform and fill you with His Spirit, to walk in the light of God, to the praise and glory of His name. And I will pray that prayer. And if you've not prayed that prayer before, you would like to pray that, I invite you to do that. And if you do that, I invite you also to share with the people who are our prayers, who will be over at the side here during Holy Communion. Say to them, I prayed that prayer today. Would you pray with me? So I'm going to pray, and if you could say the Amen to that, then that would be amazingly good. God honours this prayer. Lord God, thank you for the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, on my behalf. Please forgive me on the strength of that sacrifice. Receive me into your family, your kingdom and family. Transform and fill me with your Spirit, that I may walk in your light to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. And I'd like us to pray now together the prayer that is on your pew sheet insert, and I don't have a copy of it. I think we must have run out of that. The prayer of the day. Let's say this together. Father God, we thank you that you have called us to be your people. Enable us to reflect your likeness in all that we do and say, so that in this world we may live as your chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your special possession, called out of darkness into your wonderful light, to the praise of our Jesus Christ and Lord and King. Amen.